Please remain standing for the reading of the Gospel. It comes from Matthew, the 14th chapter, verses 22 through 33. Right then, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead to the other side of the lake while he dismissed the crowds. When he sent them away, he went up onto a mountain by himself to pray. Evening came and he was alone. Meanwhile, the boat, fighting a strong headwind, was being battered by the waves and was already far away from land. Very early in the morning, he came to the disciples walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" They were so frightened they screamed. Just then Jesus spoke to them, "Be encouraged. It's me, don't be afraid." Peter replied, "Lord, if it's you, order me to come to you out on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." Then Peter got out of the boat and was walking on the water toward Jesus. But when Peter saw the strong wind, he became frightened. As he began to sink, he shouted, "Lord, rescue me." Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him, saying, "You man of weak faith, why did you begin to have doubts?" When they got into the boat, the wind settled down. Then those in the boat worshiped Jesus and said, "You must be God's son." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? O everlasting God, grant us open ears, open hearts, open minds, that we will see and know what it is that you have done in our lives and in the lives of the disciples. This we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. A few years ago, I think it was probably 2006 or 2007, I almost drowned. A couple hundred yards off the coast in the Atlantic Ocean. I was traveling in Brazil with about 20 other college students. We were spending a couple weeks at a camp, a shade and fresh water project at the United Methodist Church in Brazil. And as part of a January semester, we were working on providing Christian education, vacation Bible school programming for local students. We were also working on making some repairs and building a new dormitory for their residential program. So we had been there some time, and one Saturday morning, we didn't have activities scheduled for the first half of the day. On Saturday morning, we would be going to church later that evening, Saturday evening. So our host said, "Well, why don't we take you to a local beach and y'all have some time to rest and restore your spirit and strength before the following week." So for some time, the guys, we played soccer out on the beach and we used kind of half-open coconut shells out on the beach, marking where the goalpost would have been for the soccer goal. A lot of the girls tried to work on their tans in the equatorial sun in January, which is hotter than fire, because back home in Virginia, there was snow on the ground, so they figured they'd take time to enjoy the scenery. So after the guys tired out from playing soccer, we decided to stroll up the beach a bit, stretch our legs, and make our way around the point, which was down the beach a bit. So as we rounded the point of the beach and two jetties came into view, kind of rock formations that jut out from the beach perpendicular to kind of break the waves coming in. And between these two formations, the water was so pristine. You could see through it. We could see that it was rather shallow. The waves were not crashing as they were on the other sides of the jetties. So we said, "You know what? Let's test our luck. Let's go out on the sandbar. The water's not deep." And so we decided to venture out perpendicular to the beach to see how far the sandbar went. About 20 yards out, we began stepping on what felt like crushed seashells, maybe a coral reef or crushed up oyster shells. With a bare foot, it felt awful. Each step was taken delicately, so tenderly, to put as little pressure on that reef as possible. But we said, "You know what? The sandbar is still here, so let's keep going." So we were about 50 yards out, and the water had gone from about ankle deep, maybe to knee deep. It wasn't getting deep dramatically. So at about 100 yards out, we found the end of the sandbar. It was like walking over to the side of a cliff and looking over. You go to put your foot over, and you knew that the shelf just fell right off. So we stood out on the sandbar for a bit, swam, treaded water, and we said, you know what, the sun is getting high noon. It's probably about time that we head back to shore. Get back to our group, get on the bus, and go clean up and get ready for Sunday service. So we discussed for a moment what was going to be the most efficient way to get back to our bus, to where the rest of our group was. We could either go back on that terrible terrain, the way that we had come, knowing it would take a tremendous amount of time as slowly as we had walked. Or we could swim diagonally from where we were back to shore and bypass the crushed shells. We decided to swim back. After covering some distance swimming, I could feel that burning sensation in my shoulders. Not the kind of like you had a good workout, you had a good run, but when you've done something that you had no business doing, it's that feeling of utter exhaustion and fatigue. Every single stroke was less efficient and moving me forward at less of a distance than the stroke right before it. In a point of utter exhaustion, I decided that it was better if I treaded water than to keep swimming and go nowhere at all. I could see my buddy John. He was the next closest one swimming out in front of me. And I started screaming at the top of my lungs, "Help! Help!" I thought I was going to drown thousands of miles away, within sight of the beach and in sight of the group, but everybody was going to get back to shore before me. John heard my scream and he turned around, thanks be to God. He swam back to me as I treaded water. He put his arm around my shoulder in like half a fireman's carry in the water, and we swam back to shore together. It is the only moment in my life where I cried out with such desperation in mortal danger. I hope none of you are ever in a position where this sentiment is shared. You cry out for someone else to save you because you can't do it yourself. But then again, to fully rely on the saving grace of another is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, save me. Heaven, help us. Sweet Jesus, I can't do this on my own. The sentiment is the same. Lord, I have no control, and I'm placing myself in a posture of trust. It's that posture of desperate pleading and a bit of trust in Jesus that delivers Peter from this less than pleasant stormy sea in this morning's lectionary reading. Today's reading comes right on the heels of last week's lectionary text. Jesus has gone out into the wilderness, up into the hillside, because he has found out, he's received news that John the Baptist, his cousin, his friend, has been murdered by Pilate, by Herod, as a birthday favor. Out there, far away from the village market and the local grocery store, dinner time arrives, and the multitudes are hungry. The disciples say, "Jesus, send them on their way. Let them get back to town before they get hungry." Jesus says, "It's your responsibility. You feed them." They scrounge together a few loaves of bread, a few fish. Jesus looks up to heaven. He prays for a bit. He gives the rations back to the disciples, and they begin distributing the meal. And then, at the end of the evening, there was an abundance. No one went hungry that day. And so after dinner service, the disciples are sent on their way to the other side of the sea. And Jesus dismisses the crowd, and he goes and finally finds that moment of solitude he was seeking. He finds time to pray while the disciples are getting pounded out on the rough sea. All through the night, the disciples are in the ship that is just rocking to and fro in the water until morning dawns, and they see Jesus Christ walking on water. in the midst of a storm that's about to put their boat on the bottom of the sea, Jesus comes to them and says, "Take heart, don't be afraid, it is I." One of the most repeated lines from Jesus in the Gospels, "Peace be with you, don't be afraid." Peter, in a position of tentative faith, he says, "Lord, tell me if it's really you. Invite me to come out there on the water where you're at." Jesus takes him up on the invitation. "All right, come on out." Peter begins taking a few steps out into this tumultuous sea. At first, he's doing all right. Maybe he's got his eyes kind of locked with Jesus. He's focused, but then he starts looking around. His other senses kick in. He hears the wind howling, and he stops. He doesn't draw any closer to Christ at that moment. Fear has paralyzed Peter dead in his tracks. And it's only when he calls out to Christ to save him that Jesus extends a hand, helps him back up, and they get into the boat. And then the winds cease altogether. Having witnessed the miracle of the calming of the sea and the walking of Jesus on the water, those in the boat begin to worship Jesus. They start making these confessions, "Truly, you are God's Son." Jesus both provokes and encourages their faith. "Why did you doubt? You could have come all the way out here. Why do you have such little faith?" At least it gets to the heart of the matter quickly. As a disciple, Peter is always a mixed bag. Sometimes he's spot on, at other times he's about dense as a block of lead. He's the one on which Christ has promised to build the church. Peter's the one who initiates the move toward Jesus. He's the one that imagines the possibility of going out to where Jesus is. After a few steps, he's paralyzed with fear. It's when he's utterly helpless that he makes that cry out to Jesus Christ. Sometimes desperation, helplessness, being out of control is the best time to begin trusting the grace of God at work in your life. If we're willing to see Peter as a symbol for the church universal, and the way in which he's in ministry, the church is in ministry to the world, we find ourselves with a challenging word this morning. Peter's willing to move toward Christ. He asks for the invitation, and he attempts to follow through on it. The church does likewise. Lord, lead us into ministry with our neighbors. Lord, lead us to love the folks that nobody else loves. Show us how to make the world a better reflection of God's reign. Our prayers sound great and faithful, like Peter's request to come walk with Jesus. And often, we start making those first few steps until we look around and the scenery is not as pristine as we had hoped. I imagine, because you've already said it in your prayer concerns, that it sounds like gale force winds are howling. A political climate bent toward warring madness and unfettered violent racism is blowing. There's a cultural scene that we don't understand. Values are evolving and an old guard is on the way out. There's a new paradigm where Christianity doesn't hold the real estate, the cultural and religious monopoly that it used to. We're inclined to stop moving because the challenge of ministry and suffering in the world seems too large to make an impact on. The water level goes quickly from ankle deep to knee to waist. Church, in the last 7 days since we gathered for worship and to break bread together at this table, we have heard the gale force winds blowing and felt tumultuous seas. We're wading in deep water, and one thing is for sure. We need to make that desperate plea, "Lord, save us." Our president is on the verge of warring madness with North Korea, stoking military conflict there and in other places where our troops are already overextended and deployed. In Iraq and Afghanistan and Syria, you've probably heard a military option is available in Venezuela as well. I don't know if military options will turn into engagements, but the rhetoric of madness to rain fire and fury on North Korea has no place in God's reign and order of creation. None whatsoever. Pastor Robert Jeffress of First Baptist Church in Dallas said this past week, "The God has given Donald Trump the full authority of heaven and in earth to take out Kim Jong-un." God doesn't make blessings like that. It's a lie, and it's theologically bankrupt. The jockeying of two autocrats with the threat of war and the millions of lives associated with those threats are gale force winds. No wonder Peter stands still, paralyzed with fear. Add in neo-Nazis, white supremacists, and a homegrown terrorist mowing folks down in Charlottesville yesterday. And now that storm has pelting rain, cresting seas, and the boat seems like it's about to go under. Folks, we are living in a world on the brink of madness. And it's fueled by ideologies that should have been put in the grave decades ago, but they are resurging. Why are my colleagues and my friends having to explain to their children on Saturday morning, when children should be watching cartoons or playing outside, that the men with torches gathering in Charlottesville are not coming to their home in Nashville to get them because their children's skin color is black and brown? Why are our teenagers in their first week of school gathering at table and asking each other, what is it going to be like when nuclear warheads start going off? Why are our children entertaining these questions? Let's start by making that plea of desperation, Lord, save us. All we have is the strength of God Almighty and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to deliver us from this madness and the manifestations of evil that we have all been witnesses to. In the midst of storms that seem overwhelming, the church has to stay with its first love, Jesus Christ. It has no other hope to offer. The gospel is stripped of its power to redeem, and the church has no hope to be in ministry without the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what we stand and proclaim each week, the saving grace of God. Without that, there's not much else. We have to take up or remain in a posture of trust that Christ is going to hear our plea, extend that hand, take us by the hand, speak words of peace in the storm, and invite us to continue to walk alongside in faithful ministry. We vowed to do that in our baptism, our confirmation, and ordination. If you're a member of this church, or any United Methodist church for that matter, you've made these vows. And in the midst of the raging storms this week, these vows carry a new weight and a sense of urgency. If you're thinking or hoping that your Christian faith will spare you from intersecting with the most pressing issues of our life together, I don't think faithfulness to these vows is going to permit that. To renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of their sin. The church says we do. To accept the freedom and power God gives, to resist evil, injustice, and oppression. Again, the church says we do. To confess Christ as Savior, putting your whole trust in His grace and promising to serve Him as Lord. A third time, we do. To remain a faithful member of Christ's holy church and serve as Christ's representatives in the world. Again, we do. Faithfulness to these vows, the ones that our confirmands will take in just about a month's time, they stand squarely against the evils of white supremacy and racism that terrorized Charlottesville this weekend. They stand against the horror of nuclear war and any posture of fear that paralyzes Christ Church from serving those who suffer and are downtrodden. It is my prayer for each one of us, each day, to be faithful to these vows as a witness of our trust in Jesus Christ. Bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.